Well, we've been journeying through the book of Jonah, and if you aren't there already, I'll just invite you to open up your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Jonah. And we're actually going to, Lord willing, of course, be bringing our series on Jonah to conclusion today. Hopefully, through the last several weeks, you've been able to just see and better understand, as well as I have, having studied this before, it's become afresh for me as well, just how important this story is and these accounts are, and that the Lord doesn't mean for us just to hear a neat little story about a prophet who was swallowed by a fish and got saved, but that it's much deeper than that, and that there's much that we can learn and reflect upon. And today, as we jump in, and here we see a picture of a kind of a stubborn, frustrated Jonah sitting there watching Nineveh. And we look at this tragic misunderstanding. The book of Jonah is really, it's formatted as a tragedy, really. It doesn't end well. There's no resolution. It sort of just ends with Jonah in a state of frustration. But as I've said before, I think it's important to understand that it's my best understanding that Jonah, the prophet, is the one who wrote this. He wrote it as sort of a historical biography about himself. And the fact that he wrote it gives us insight into the fact that he wanted the nation of Israel to read it. He wanted them to understand and learn from his mistakes. And the interesting thing is that while the account ends in the manner of a tragedy, it's through the tragedy of Jonah's life that we can actually find encouragement. Encouragement because we can recognize how gracious God is. That God never gave up on the prophet. That he continued to provide in the prophet's life. And not just to provide for him in a cushy kind of material blessing sort of way, but to provide into the prophet's life discipline, opportunities for correction, opportunities for the prophet to think and reflect upon his life and to come back to a proper understanding of God and what he desired for him. And one of the most encouraging things about this last portion of the book that we're going to look at today is just how much God continues to not give up on his prophet, to not give up on him, but to continue to try to teach him. The story could have been there. In chapter 3, verse 10, we see, when God saw what they did, the Ninevites that is, and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. It could have just ended there, but it goes on to talk about Jonah being frustrated about this. And recall with me in 4:1, but Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry, and he prayed to the Lord, "Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That's why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Have you any right to be angry?" And those are the four verses that we looked at last week and examined a little further. And it could have just ended there. Have you any right to be angry? But Jonah, he's going to go up and he's going to sit himself down on a plot of land. He's going to look at the city, and God could have just left him sitting there. Just left him sitting there till the cows came home, as it were. But he doesn't. Continues to provide for him. He continues to work with him. He continues to try to reach out to Jonah in his stubbornness, in his misunderstanding, to help him understand the heart of God. And in that fact, I think is encouragement for us. Because we serve a God who doesn't just let us flounder in our misunderstandings. who doesn't just let us sit in our sinful attitudes, but who reaches out for us and who cares for us and even who provides for us correction and discipline, not because he wants to harm us, not because he wants to make our lives more difficult, but because he deeply loves us. And he wants to bring us into an understanding of who he is. He wants us to align our wills with his will, both ultimately and for the personal callings that he's placed on each one of our lives and the circumstances where he's placed us. And that's a little bit of what we see happening here in the last segment of this story, that God does not relent. Even when the story is essentially finished, even when Jonah has recognized that God's not going to send the destruction, it doesn't end there. It shows us how God continues to pursue his prophet. Well, we start with verse 5 here. Chapter 4 of Jonah, verse 5. It says that Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. And there he made himself a shelter, and he sat in the shade and waited to see what would happen to the city. Now this, at first, brings up an initial question. Why is Jonah doing this? He's already recognized that God's going to relent. Right? I knew that you're a gracious and compassionate God. That's why I flew, because I knew that. That's why I fled away, because I knew that you were going to do this. I knew that you were going to let them off the hook, so to say. That if they repented, you were going to show kindness and compassion because of their repentance. That's why I didn't want to do this. So Jonah's already recognized that God has relented. So why is he going out to sit and watch the city? What's he hoping for? What's he hoping to see? Well, why does this take place? There's a couple different possibilities. One possibility is that perhaps the 40 days period wasn't over yet. Remember that they had 40 days to repent, and perhaps that 40-day period had an end. Jonah had gone through the city. It had taken him at least 3 days to get through all of its areas, preaching his word to them. And having done that, he then arrives at this summit and sits there waiting to see what happens. And perhaps his frustration is just based on the fact that because the people are repenting, he knows already what God's going to do. That's one possibility. The other possibility is that it's his answer to God. What was the last thing we see? But the Lord replied, "Have you any right to be angry?" Remember last week we talked about the importance of whenever we're angry at God, we're in the wrong, right? There's never a reason for us to be angry at God. But the Lord says, "Have you any right to be angry?" And Jonah apparently feels that he does have a right to be angry at God. He does have a right to be angry at God. And perhaps he goes up onto the summit, maybe waiting to see, will God change his mind? Maybe Jonah doesn't feel that the Ninevites' repentance is genuine, or that it's going to be very short-lived, and they will soon revert back into their old ways of thinking. And maybe he's going to sit there and just wait to see what's going to happen. There's a couple other interesting things I see here in this verse. Now, this first one is just it's not something to make too much out of. But it says that he went out and sat down at a place east of the city. Now, it's very likely that this is, literally true, that he did indeed go to the east of the city to sit down. But it's interesting. I've often noted in Scripture, and I keep adding pieces to this list, but whenever something happens in the east, I try to explain this to my daughter Chloe, it's kind of like a dun dun dun. Does that make any sense to you? Like something bad's going to happen. So I just give you a couple examples. The Garden of Eden was in the east. Dun dun dun. What's going to happen there? The Babelites, the people with the Tower of Babel, they traveled to the east. Dun dun dun. Lot chose the land to the east. Dun, dun, dun. Okay, I'm going to stop singing now. But the point is that oftentimes it seems that when things happen to the east, it very is likely, I'm not saying it's not literally in the east, I'm just saying oftentimes it causes us to think, well, what's going to happen now? And he goes out to a place east of the city. And one might think, something bad is going to happen with the city. But no, it's not with the city that's going to experience destruction. For all the focus on destruction in this book, the only destruction that happens is to Jonah. And particularly his vine, which we'll talk about. So the dun dun dun, there I did again, I sung. But that right here is not in relationship to Nineveh, it's in relationship to Jonah. And interestingly, later on, the book of Jonah has been focused on the name Yahweh in the Hebrew. So the tetragrammaton, the Lord as it's translated, but later on it'll switch to Yahweh Elohim. So the Lord your God. And then it'll sort of switch over to Elohim, just to God. And it kind of helps to show that perhaps God is not focusing on Nineveh, but is focusing on Jonah. So he makes himself a shelter, which the Hebrews would have known how to make. The literal word there is booth. He makes himself a booth. They knew how to make these little booths. They got some trees together, and it's just like a little shimmy-shammy structure that you put together. And probably the trees would have had leaves on them initially. So the shelter initially would have provided some kind of shade from the heat and from the wind. But as time went on, if you ever cut a weed down, and you know how it's pretty sturdy right at first, but you lay it on the ground and what happens? You come back a day later, the thing's completely shriveled up, right? Without much time, whatever he had cut down to make this little shelter, the leaves probably would have begin to fade, especially in that kind of heat, and there would be the need for something else. And he sits under the shade, and he's waiting to see what happens to this city. Well, let's go on to the next verse. Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it to grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head, to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. Now, provided is a word that we've seen before in the scripture, right? And we talked about the fact this is from the Hebrew word manna, right? And it directly relates to God's provision of the manna in the time of the Exodus, where he provided food for them in their wilderness wanderings. But here, God has provided what already? What has he provided? He's provided a... what's that? Okay, he's provided a vine. What has he previously provided? A fish, and what else? A storm. So God's provided a storm, he's provided a fish, he's provided the vine, and he's going to provide the east wind, the scorching east wind as well. But God has provided this again. It's appointed or provided or ordained. These are different nuances of the word from the Lord for Jonah. And we wonder, why is God doing this? Here's a disgruntled prophet, right? And he's got a bad attitude. And he still doesn't get it. And why would God want to reach out and give him this good thing? Well, interestingly, I looked at this, and you see these words here, to ease his discomfort? In the Hebrew, it's actually literally to deliver him from his evil. Isn't that interesting? Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head, to deliver him from his evil. That gives a different spin on it, doesn't it? Now, oftentimes we have different translations of Scripture, right? We have our more formal equivalent translations, which are more literal, and our more dynamic equivalent translations, which put more interpretation into it to try and help us understand better. And that's why it's important for us to use a number of different translations when we study God's Word to try our best to understand what's going on underneath it all. But I think in this case, the literal rendering is important to consider. To deliver him from his evil. Why did God provide the vine? God is not primarily concerned about Jonah's physical comfort, God is primarily concerned about Jonah's spiritual health. And the good thing is given to him so that it can providentially be taken away from him. So that Jonah can be given an object lesson to understand the seriousness of his heart circumstance. Very interesting. We'll see what happens here, but I want to take just a time out to talk to you something. This is called a tangent. Okay, a tangent in the sermon is where I pause for a little commercial break to talk about something else interesting. You know, as I was researching for this, I came across a very interesting issue. And I thought, you know, it'd be worth mentioning. So the question is, what kind of vine was this, right? What kind of vine was this? And a lot of commentators say, well, it was a castor bean. It was a castor bean, which has these large leafy branches, and it grows relatively fast. Now, even though these things grow fast, they do not grow fast enough to climb up over a shelter and provide shade in one day, right? So here again, we see God's miraculous hand. God is the God of the sea, as Jonah said. I serve the only creator God there is, the one of the sea and the land, as he has already said. And we've seen that God is the God of the sea. He has control over the sea. He has control over the sea creatures. God is also the God of the land. He has supernatural control over the land and the vegetation upon it and over the elements of the land, even the wind, as he'll control as well. He's the God of the land and the sea. So that's one possibility. That's a castor bean plant. The other possibility is that it was this gourd-type plant, which also grows very fast. Now, Christian tradition had it that this was a gourd plant. And if you look at the textual tradition, you see the Septuagint, the Syriac version, and the Vulgate version, all supporting the idea of a gourd plant. Now, why am I going off on this? Well, interestingly enough, when Jerome came out and said he thought it was a castor bean, and Jerome's church father, and not a gourd plant, there was actually a riot in the city. There was a physical riot over whether or not this was a gourd plant or a castor bean. We can learn from our historical mistakes too. May Salem Bible Church never riot over something like this. It could have been either. Either plant would have provided sufficient shade. It could have been a plant unknown to us. We don't know. God created something special. It was supernatural, whatever it was. And God created something unique and special to grow up over time. It could have been any plant since it grew unnaturally fast. It could have been anything that God chose to grow up over it. But I just thought, how interesting that there was literally rioting in the city. And Augustine and Jerome end up coming to almost an irreconcilable relationship over whether or not it was a castor bean or a gourd. But Paul tells us, be careful not to get caught up in words and arguments which lead to division. There are certain things which are extremely important, foundational doctrines which we must hold to. And there are other things that when we don't know, we need to just look at the options and evaluate them for what they are. And in this case, it's impossible for us to know whether or not it was a castor bean or a gourd plant. Let me go back a couple slides. What happens when this bean grows up? Jonah was very happy about the vine. Jonah was very happy about the vine. In fact, the actual literal translation is that Jonah rejoiced over the vine with a great rejoicing. Jonah rejoiced over the vine with a great rejoicing. Jonah is so happy about this vine. He is angry and frustrated and determinately opposed to even the Creator God who has done these supernatural works in his life to just provide for his salvation. But he is angry at God for saving human beings. and for relenting upon a whole city. But he is rejoicing exceedingly over a temporal vine. How misplaced is that? And I thought, wow. So easy for me to judge Jonah. But what things in my life do I get too happy about? Are the things in my life that are temporal that bring me joy, more joy than the more important eternal and spiritual matters, which should be the things which really bring me joy in my life? It's easy for me to judge the prophet, Jonah, you should have been excited and thrilled. You should have been rejoicing, exceedingly, greatly rejoicing over the fact that your preaching was a success. That you went in and proclaimed the message of God. People believed and repented of their sin and turned to God. That should have brought you joy. But yet you were frustrated about that and you were exceedingly joyous over such a temporal thing as a vine. And it's interesting because Jonah goes up to sit and see. Maybe God will change his mind. We'll see what happens. And when the vine miraculously grows, he must think, God's blessing me. God's supporting me. Look, he created this vine to help protect me from the terrible elements. Maybe the Lord is with me. But that wasn't God's intentions, was it? In 4:7, we see, but at dawn the next day, God provided a worm. Again, another ordained provision, appointed provision, a lowly worm, which chewed the vine so that it withered. I don't know what kind of worm this was, but apparently there's some sort of black worm that lives over there in the east, which is pretty prevalent. I'll be honest with you, I'm not even sure if this is the exact black worm. I tried to find the exact black worm that lives in Iraq, and I was coming up short. But I'm told that there is a black worm that lives over there, which is pretty prevalent. And I don't know if it was a swarm of worms, but I'm thinking just one lowly black worm comes and chews around the base. And what, as I research castor beans, apparently if the stem is hurt at all, the whole plant withers rather quickly. So just a little bit of nibbling around the base from one worm and this whole plant could have faded and withered rather quickly. So God provides this worm which comes. And as I said before, the irony is that Jonah's been so focused on the destruction of Nineveh, but the only destruction that takes place in the whole entire book is indeed the destruction of his vine. And so we see in 4:8, when the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, another provision, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. And he wanted to die and said, it would be better for me to die than to live. It would be better for me to die than to live. Now the scorching east wind is was probably something unique. Apparently they have winds over there which can be so bad that it can be 120 some degrees, and the winds that are blowing are actually blowing some kind of ionized particles or something. I don't really know the science of it, but it can actually cause people to get delirious. If they're caught out in the elements and they're unprotected from these scorchers, as they call them, it can be very damaging and even a psychological kind of event with these scorching winds that come. And so God provides one of these terrible winds. Not only does he destroy the vine that he provided, but he provides a wind to make it as miserable as possible. And Jonah says that he would just rather die. Why does he want to die? I don't think it's probably because of his initial discomfort from the wind as much as it is just his spiritual frustration. He just doesn't understand. His whole event has been frustrating for him. God calls him to do something which he feels is unthinkable, He runs from God. He thinks it's all over. He gives himself over to death, but God's there to save him. He comes to a place of repentance. He prays to repentance. God gives him a second call and a second chance. He says, fine, I'll go and preach. They're never going to listen, but I'll do what you say. He preaches, and lo and behold, the worst, wickedest people ever accept it. Jonah can't believe it. He goes up. God says, do you have any right to be angry? Jonah does feel he has a right to be angry. So he stakes his ground and he makes his point. Then he feels like maybe God is in affirmation of him. He provides the vine, but now God takes away the vine. And then he gets this scorcher of a wind, which is worse than the normal heat. And he's just sitting there in a place of frustration, spiritual frustration. Why is all this happening, God? Why are you doing this? Why am I being put through this? I just don't understand. You know, I've been there before. At a place where I'm just very frustrated, very confused. But why is God providing all this stuff? Because he doesn't love his prophet? Because he does love his prophet. He loves and cares for Jonah enough to not just let him sit there and wallow in his misunderstandings. He provides these things in his life to bring the correction that is going to allow Jonah to enter into that understanding of who God really is and what God's heart really is. But God said to Jonah, do you have any right to be angry about the vine? Repeating his question that he's already asked him. He's already asked him if you have any right to be angry. He says, do you have any right to be angry about, just adding in those two words, the vine? And Jonah says, I do. I am angry enough to die. He's just at his wit's end. He's at his wit's end. Wolf is a commentator, and he explains that Jonah neither wished to live under the governance of free grace, nor was he prepared to live under the government without grace. And so he finds himself in this difficult situation. And the Lord says, but the Lord said, you have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight, and it died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? What did it mean when he said that it has people who don't know their right hand from their left? I mean, this could be a way of saying they're just so spiritually and morally confused that it's a hyperbole, as if they can't even tell the right from their left hand. That's how deep their confusion and misunderstanding goes. And if that would be the case, then it would be that it was 120,000 people that were there. But other folks have suggested, based on the usage of this phrase in other texts and other extra-biblical sources, that to not be able to tell your right hand from your left was a way of designating children. So a young child can't tell their right from their left hand. They haven't learned that yet, right? In which case, if God is saying there's 120,000 children in this city, there would have been nearly 600,000 possibly people in this city. God's saying, you care so much about this vine. You didn't tend it. You didn't make it grow. Yet you were frustrated when it was destroyed. I have created these people. I do care about them. And there's not just one of them, there's so many of them. Little children as well. Even animals. Should I not care about that? And the story ends there. And it ends as a tragedy. But it causes us to reflect upon God's heart. And it causes us to reflect upon how God did indeed reach out to Jonah. And the way I understand the ending is that because Jonah wrote this and because he ended it here, it's as if Jonah is indeed saying, I learned my lesson. I learned my lesson that that God does care about others. And I see the failures of my attitude, which I've highlighted in the writing of this account. I see how God has sovereignly guided my life and provided for me to bring me to this place of understanding where His heart is really at. I see the error of my misunderstandings and my ways. And so I've written this in order to explain these things to you as a nation. As I thought about some concluding ideas and thoughts here for this book, I said, anger at God is often a lack of trusting in God. Who was Jonah to question God's ways? Likewise, who am I to question God's ways? Anger at God is often a lack of trusting in God. The good news is, though, that we don't have to respond as Jonah did in this account. When God calls us, we don't have to run. We can say yes. When God says, "Do you have any right to be angry?" we don't have to say, "Yes, I do." We can say, "No, I don't." And we can submit ourselves to what it is that the Lord is trying to work out in our lives and in our hearts. We know that the Lord gives and takes away. How do we respond when He does take away? I understand. Sometimes it's a hard lesson to learn. But God does not teach us these things because He doesn't care about us. He does so because He does care about us. And lastly, I was thinking about this. We cannot limit God's grace. We can't limit it to others, and we can't limit it to ourselves. Sometimes I think we can fall prey to the deception that we can walk too far away. Or we can do something which is, "Just take my life, Lord. I'm done." God still has a plan. God still has a future. He doesn't want to take our life. He wants to guide us through those difficult things to help us understand who He is more, so that we're better equipped to live out the next chapter. God has plans in prepared for us, right? He has future things that He wants us to do, and some of the things that He takes us through now are to prepare us for the things that He has for us in our future. So I think it's actually a story of encouragement, because it helps us to remember that even somebody as obstinate and misunderstood as the prophet Jonah can come to a place where God's grace can break through, where God doesn't just leave us wallowing in our misunderstandings, but where God provides in our life to reach out with things, to help us draw back to Him, and to help us understand how He's working and what He's doing in our life, and what He wants to do through us in the lives surrounding us. God had in mind for the Ninevites to hear about Him and to repent of their sins and to come to know Him. And God may have in mind for our neighbors or friends or co-workers or those that we brush shoulders with or other family members to hear afresh the good news of the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, this is an incredible little book that You've given us. It has great value through and through for our personal reflection, how You worked with Jonah and how You sovereignly guided and led him through his life. May it help us remember that the same thing is happening for us, that You are still a sovereign God and that You still are guiding and directing each one of us. Lord, because of our frailness, we need to grow. We need to grow in spiritual maturity, Lord. and we have not arrived. There are things for us to learn. There are ways for us to become more and more so transformed into your image, Lord. Lord, thank you for not just leaving us to rest in those things which we misunderstand, but thank you for reaching out and providing in our lives to work with us, even through difficult circumstances, to help us to grow in you and to take those steps of faith, Lord. Thank you for your grace, which is able to overcome even our most stubborn attitudes, Lord, even our most blasphemous of thoughts. Jonah's not a good place, Lord, and yet you did not abandon him. You continue to reach out with correction and instruction. Thank you for doing the same for us, Lord. Thank you that your grace is always there to guide and protect and direct us through our misunderstandings, through our bad attitudes, through our frustrations, Lord, through our anger, Lord. Lord, if we're here this morning and there's something that we are still angry about, Lord, this morning may we begin to take the steps to release that anger to you and to trust in you. May we remember but this life is but a mist. And may we not focus on the temporal things which can so easily cause frustration when they fall apart, when moth and rust destroy. But may we focus on the eternal things, which are that that's supposed to bring us exceedingly great joy, Lord. Thank you for caring so much for us, Lord, to not just let us founder. We pray all these things in your precious name, the name of Jesus. Amen.